Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is from Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12 to 26, and that's on page 1161 in the church Bibles. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
Is Christ enough? That's the big question. Is Christ enough for anyone? Is he enough for you? It's the big question for the whole series. And last week we looked at Christ being our prayer, being the direction of our prayer, and also being the desire of our prayer for one another. And this week it's about joy. Christ being our joy and how that's possible. Each week, as I mentioned last week, I hope to hold up a couple of books from the bookstall, having chosen ones that match with the series. I noticed somebody did buy one of the books I held up last week. Hey, that's amazing. So someone out there is having their prayer life encouraged, no doubt, by that book, You Can Pray. Here's a couple of quite easy reads. This one is by Tim Keller. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And if you're ever wondering what a Christian book is really about, you just read the subtitle. The title is often not very helpful at all. It's just to sort of sell the book. The Path to True Christian Joy is the subtitle of that really small book. It's actually just a sermon written down, but a fantastic little way to help us, to help you think differently about your place in the world and where joy can be found. This one is to do with how it's possible to be a servant of Jesus and to rejoice in that service, to rejoice in your service, rather than, I guess, what often happens for us, where our service becomes a burden. This one is all about helping us to serve with joy. So serving without serving without sinking, how to serve Christ and keep your joy. I know a lot of you have already read that one. If you haven't, there's a copy over on the bookstall. Again, quite an easy read. All right, let's pray and ask for God's help as we dig into his word. Father, thank you for churches through the ages who have heard your word from the day of the Philippians, where they received this letter from Paul and didn't really know, I suppose, that it was going to become scripture, and yet they received it as your word because they knew who it was coming from, and they knew that it was inspired by your Holy Spirit as well, because of the way that it testified to the gospel and encouraged them to follow Jesus. Father, we pray that we too would receive that encouragement this morning, and that we would reflect well on our own lives and the way that we think and behave now, and how the gospel should be shaping and reshaping our thoughts, our attitudes, and our behaviours. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start this morning by doing something a little bit dangerous, risky, and that is to ask a question, and it's not a rhetorical question, as in I'm after answers. So I just want you to shout out any answer that comes to mind. It's sort of, you don't have to think hard about this. This is top of mind question kind of stuff. And the question is, what kinds of things have the greatest influence on how much you're enjoying life? Health. Okay, excellent.
Money.
A peaceful household. Work, how that's going. Family.
Weather.
The weather. Yeah. Right, I mean, compare Friday to today. You know? Totally different sort of effect on us, isn't it?
Something to look forward to.
Okay, so something ahead that's something to look forward to.
Coffee.
Coffee, okay. I don't know who said that. Relationships, yep. So beyond family, you know, to more relationships there. Okay, the absence of pressure and stress, I suppose, is a word that gets used a lot these days, isn't it?
Heaven.
That's too good an answer. You're not allowed to use that one yet. Okay. All right, no, you've had too long to think. You see, that's what happened there. Okay, thank you very much. That was good. What kinds of things have the greatest influence on how much we enjoy life? One that I thought was sure would come out would be sleep, and how much sleep and how much rest we've had. Oh, yeah. That's why I'm feeling like this morning.
Those guys were actually asleep.
They were asleep, yes. No, they weren't. They will be in 10 minutes, but they weren't. For me, if I had to sort of summarise what has the greatest impact on how much I'm enjoying life, I think I would say something along the lines of the absence of evil and the presence of good and life generally going according to plan. I think those kind of things. And it's sort of very self-centred, that is, it's my life and how am I being affected, what's happening around me. But it's not necessarily all selfish, because a big part of that is what's happening to the people around me, you know, those that I care about. So my family and my friends, my church, I guess. And the further out you get from the, you know, closest relationships, the less it affects you, the less it affects your joy. And that's kind of how life tends to work, I think, on us. That we are very affected by our circumstances and the circumstances of those around us. And that's what leads to all our ups and downs, and we have lots of them. Now, I want to ask the second question. This one is just for you to think about. If I had the power to offer you a choice between having all of those things that we just threw out there, all those circumstances going well, on the one hand, or learning a new way to find joy that doesn't rely on your circumstances, which would you choose? Would you choose to have all your circumstances going well, or a new way of finding joy that actually isn't impacted by your circumstances? It's not that easy a question to answer, is it? Hopefully, as we think about joy and its source, its real source this morning, we'll see that one of those answers, one of those choices is far better than the other. Okay, so let's head back into Philippians. I hope you've got it open there in front of you. Remember, this is a letter from one man, a man who established and then pastored a church in Philippi. 10 to 12 years later, writing back into that situation. He's writing to his friends, many of whom he knows well, friends who he's enjoyed a gospel partnership with over that period as well. And the author is Paul, and Paul is in a difficult situation. His circumstances aren't great. He's under arrest. We learn all this in the passage that we read this morning. He's under arrest. He is chained up, at least some of the time. He has enemies, people who are trying to make things worse for him, even though they're already bad, trying to make things worse. And he is facing the prospect of death. He's uncertain about when that might be, but he's been arrested and he is facing trial, and one of the likely outcomes of a trial would actually be his death. So that's Paul's circumstances. Things are not great. He's facing both adversity and adversaries, and yet, I'm not sure if you felt it in the reading, but even though he is facing all of that, he does seem remarkably upbeat. Let's have a look at how he describes his circumstances. First of all, just sort of summarising in verses 12 to 14 there, he says, "It's true that I'm in chains." What you've heard is true. I am in chains, but the gospel is advancing. Down in 15 to 18, he says, "It's true that I have enemies. There's no doubt about it. But Christ is being preached." And in 19 to 21, he says, "It is true even that I am facing death, but Christ will be exalted no matter what." So he says, yeah, this is true about my circumstances, but let me tell you something else that's true. And this is true, but you may not have noticed, and though this is true, yet still, Christ will be exalted. Now, what's really going on here? What is Paul doing? Is it some kind of mental trick that he's doing? Is Paul just sort of turning a blind eye to the bad and looking on the bright side of life? Always look on the bright. You know, is that what he's doing? Is he just sort of engaging? Has he sort of been to his psychologist and he's just engaging in some positive self-talk? Cognitive behavioural therapy is kicking in. It's just mind over matter for Paul. He's got a steel trap up there and he's just ignoring his circumstances and he's going hard, focusing. Or perhaps he's just, you know, putting on a brave face because he doesn't want the Philippians to be discouraged, and so he's just kind of painting it rosy. What's really going on for Paul? Is it that? See, it doesn't really feel like that though, does it? Maybe those things could be going on for somebody else, but when Paul says, "What does it matter?" When Paul says, "What does it matter?" it seems genuine. All these terrible things are going on, yes, but he shrugs his shoulders and he says, "What does it matter?" It seems genuine. How does he do it? We all know how affected we are by our circumstances. We're not that good at shrugging our shoulders and saying, "What does it matter?" How does he do it? Now, at first, I thought what he was doing, the trick that he had, as it were, was to see beyond his circumstances, his present circumstances. So he could acknowledge that it was all going on around him, but he could just see beyond that to the future, to better and more important things. But the more I thought about it during the week, I realised there's more going on here than Paul seeing beyond his circumstances. What Paul is really doing is he's seeing beyond himself. See the difference there? Paul isn't just sort of, imagine Paul's here and all the circumstances are around him and he's looking past the circumstances out to things beyond, and yet he's still at the centre. He's actually got a totally, completely different way of comprehending life. And that is, he's seeing beyond himself. He's not even there anymore at the centre. And that is a huge difference between being able to sort of transcend your circumstances in some sort of Zen Buddhist trance to actually being able to forget himself. And in forgetting himself, he actually discovers joy. He's able to genuinely shrug his shoulders and say, what does it matter about how this affects me? Because my joy is found in something else, in someone else, in fact. As he sees beyond himself, he sees to Christ. Paul has lost all concern for his own health, his own safety, his reputation, even his very life. All have ceased to matter as things in themselves because he's become convinced that only one thing matters, and that is Christ. And so his health and his safety and reputation and his life only matter to the extent that they serve that greater purpose, that greater person, Christ. So how does this work out in terms of Paul's priorities? Well, on the surface of things, Paul is writing this letter to assure the Philippians that he's okay. So this passage in particular that we read is about Paul, sort of. He uses, you know, first person pronouns, I, and that sort of thing. These are the things that are happening to him. And so he does assure the Philippians that he's doing okay, but he does it without making it about himself at all. Everything that he says has a different direction, a different focus, and he is diverting the Philippians' attention to their concern for him, from their concern for him, to a concern for Christ. It's all about Christ, he says. It's all about the gospel of Christ, the good news, that it would advance. It's all about the glory of Christ, that Christ would be exalted and that people would think that Jesus is great and they would praise him and worship him. And it's all about the church of Christ, that the people of Christ would be growing in faith and overflowing in joy and being built up in Christ. So let's have a quick look at how it works out. First of all, verses 12 to 18, Paul's concern is Christ's gospel, that the good news would be advancing. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what has happened to Paul is some pretty serious stuff. He has been arrested, he has been beaten, he has been in shipwrecks and in all sorts of danger. He has been hungry and naked, he has been threatened by friends and foes. He has been under all sorts of duress. And he says, all that has happened to me, no matter what anyone else intended, has really turned out to advance the gospel. So that's the first thing. And how does it play out? Well, first of all, everybody that knows Paul in his circumstances of prison knows that he is in chains for Christ. So everybody sees his chains and is pointed to Christ. Verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So Paul's chains testify to Jesus. It's the only reason, you see. He hasn't done anything wrong other than try to advance the gospel. That is the reason he is in chains. So his chains point to Christ. But also his chains actually encourage others to point to Christ as well, which is very surprising. You would think that seeing that trying to advance the gospel gets you in chains might deter people. And yet it works the opposite way. Verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So there's this double effect as Paul's chains, first of all, proclaim the gospel and then encourage others to proclaim the gospel, magnifying the gospel. And so Paul is able to say, what's happened to me has really, no matter what anyone else was trying to do, served to advance the gospel. And so Paul rejoices because the advance of the gospel is what his life has become about. Next, he talks about his glory, Christ's glory, and his great concern that Christ be exalted. So have a look at verses 19 to 21. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, the great goal that Paul has is that Christ will be exalted. His good news will be preached. People will see how good it is and how good God is and how good Jesus is to have done the gospel, that is to have come to earth, to live the life that we couldn't live and didn't live, that good life of obedience to the Father, to die on the cross. That is good news, and because of it, Christ will be exalted. The amazing thing is that Paul says, it doesn't matter whether I live, Christ will be exalted, or whether I die, Christ will still be exalted. Paul lives not for his own glory or his own comfort or his own ease, but for the glory of Christ. And that's why he's able to shrug his shoulders and say, life, death, really, what does it matter? So long as Christ will be exalted, and he has confidence that Christ will be exalted. And the last dimension of his concern, this Christ-fueled concern, is to do with the church. That he knows that Christ came to claim a people for himself. Christ came to form a church, a body that belonged to him, a bride who would be his very own. And so that's his concern as well. That is Paul's concern as well. It matters to Jesus, and so it matters to him. And so the way that he resolves this question of, come on, I mean, you know, life, well, that will mean fruitful labour for me. Death, well, that's better by far because I'll be with Christ. The only time where he seems at all torn in this whole thing is where he's kind of weighing up life and death. And the thing that resolves him on it is what will be best, not for him, because if he chose that, it would be to be with Christ. He says, better by far. But what would be best for them? What would be best for the church? What would be best for the Christians? He says, I'm torn between the two in verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. He wants them to rejoice. He wants to live for their joy, and so he's convinced that he will continue to live and not die just yet. When we started out this morning, I suggested that there are two ways to go about finding joy. And the first way is the way that we all tend to do it, the way that all your answers revealed we do it, and that is with ourselves at the centre and trying to construct a life, control a life, where our circumstances are as good as they possibly can be because they're the things that really give us joy or take our joy away. That's one way to go about it. Let me urge you this morning, though, to see that that way of seeking joy is destined to fail. You've been trying for a long time, and it's destined to fail. You will never find joy if your life is about you, if you are at the centre of your life. You might experience a measure of happiness, success, acceptance and love and comfort and excitement and other fleeting pleasures, but guaranteed you will also experience sorrow and loss and conflict and frustration and disappointment and rejection and pain, and it will be a constant wrestle for you. Joy will be out of your reach. And the simple reason is that we don't belong at the centre. See, we don't belong there. And we're fighting against God's plan, God's purpose, God's design, when we're always trying to put ourselves at the centre. God didn't create the world for our glory, but we live as if he did. And so it's small wonder that we often live very frustrated, discontented, grumbling, unsatisfied lives. Well, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is sure and certain joy. The alternative is putting Christ at the centre of your life. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians, he says, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That's the source of his joy. He is no longer at the centre, Jesus is. And the reason that joy follows certainly from having Christ at the centre is because that is how God designed the world to be. And God always achieves what he sets out to do. See, God is working at all things in the world to exalt Jesus Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ. If you're working on some other project, you're going to fail, but he will succeed. If you are working with him on his project, then you won't be frustrated. You too will succeed, because you'll be working on his project. Now, I don't want you to get confused here. It's not just kind of sort of, you can't trick God. You can't say, oh yeah, I'm living for Jesus, but really still make it all about yourself. I won't mention any names, but there was a story in the sports pages of the newspaper this weekend about a certain former NRL footballer who's now trying to make it big in the NFL in America. Oh, sorry, did I give too much away? Anyway, and this man claims to be a Christian and to be a Christian. Now, I'm not saying whether or not he is, but I'm saying that certain things give me great pause to doubt it, cause to doubt it. And that is that it's really, you read what he says, and it's really all about God backing him up. It's really all about God enabling his dreams, enabling his goals. He is still very much at the centre of the whole deal. We can't fool God. That's not what it means to put Christ at the centre. What it means is what we see Paul doing here, where no matter what's going on in his life, he's not going to be ruled by those circumstances. He's not going to be knocked about. And because of that, there's great joy. He will continue to rejoice, he says, no matter what, because it's really all about Jesus. Now, there was another story in the news this week, and you couldn't have missed this one. It was about the deaths of, or the executions of the eight people over in Indonesia during the week, two of whom were two of the Bali Nine, Andrew Chan and Mayuran Sukumaran. I don't know how much you've followed the story, but the claim was certainly that one of those guys, Andrew Chan, had become a Christian during the many long years of his time in prison, that he'd even been training to become a pastor during that time as well. Now, I'm a sceptic, and sometimes I suppose in circumstances like that, I wonder whether that sort of thing might be more about getting off than, as in getting off the charges, than anything else, than a real change. But this was on the front page of the Herald yesterday. It's a letter that he wrote to his nephew a few days ago, or a few days before he was killed. "It's been a long journey, Kai." So his nephew is only very young, and he only met him once. "I did bad things when I was younger, which landed me in prison. Right now, as I write this letter, it will be my only letter that you'll read of mine till I see you in heaven. I dreamt of the day that I would see you again, and to even marry you." He's speaking as a pastor. "However, that wasn't to be. I learned a lot while I was in prison, what was important and what life is about. I wish I could have taught you about Jesus, about how he blessed me in many amazing ways." Obviously, there's more than a letter, that's all that's in there. I guess that's enough to convince me that that he wasn't looking for any kind of repeal or anything like that in writing that letter. It was just a heartfelt word to his nephew. And, yeah, that's enough to convince me that he really had discovered true joy in Christ. Because his only regret, and think about to live is Christ and to die is gain, his only regret that he was going to die was that he wouldn't be able to encourage his nephew to know Jesus. See, for him, even in his last days, in his last hours, even in writing the letter, to live was Christ. Whatever life he had, that was its focus. I understand that before the firing squad, Andrew Chan led the rest of the prisoners in singing two songs, Amazing Grace and Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Both those songs have great last verses that focus on eternal, everlasting joy. They both talk about the passing of time, 10,000 years, it doesn't really matter. In heaven with Christ, there's only ever more of Christ and more joy to know. And then they were shot and killed. But to live is Christ, and to die in Christ is gain. See, because it can't be taken away. It's a joy that can't be taken away. You know, we're all on death row. Do you know that? Might not face a firing squad, but we're all on death row. Certain future for us. We've only got one life to live, and that soon will pass. Sorry, I'm going to read to you something that's on my phone. So this is, you might know that line, only one line, it soon will pass. It's from a C.T. Studd poem. C.T. Studd was a famous cricketer from the end of the 19th century who went on to establish a missionary organisation. And this is a poem that he wrote. Two little lines I heard one day travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfil, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all.
Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. I think C.T. Studd is echoing what Paul discovered about joy in life and in death. And I think that Andrew Chan, to some measure, also experienced what Paul had discovered. And the question for us is, will we, both in life and in death, experience the joy that only comes when Christ is at the centre? Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perspective that only you can give us on life. We thank you for the way that you are not afraid to redirect us, to correct us, to draw us away from ourselves and the lesser life that we often choose because it's all that we can conceive. Father, help us to see that living for Jesus isn't some terrible burden imposed on us by a selfish God. Far from it. That to live a life for Christ where He is enough, where our joy is wrapped up completely in knowing Him and living for Him, that is what we're made for, and that is the only way to experience all that you intend for us, all the good that you intend for us because of your great love. Father, help us to explore this more wherever each one of us is at, be at work in our heart by your Holy Spirit, drawing us away from ourselves and towards Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.